Okay, well, good morning. A particular warm welcome to all the people with us this morning from Creation Research. I'd like to just share a few verses from God's Word with you to set our minds upon Christ this morning. And these are from Titus chapter 3, verses 5 to 7. And they say this: not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, I wonder what goes through your mind when you hear the name Donald Trump. You know, arguably, Trump is the most polarizing man alive, beloved by his supporters and derided by his opponents. Several months ago, he said that he hoped to end the war in Ukraine and that by doing so, he hoped that it might help him to reach heaven. You know, in light of these comments, he was asked this week in an interview in the wake of the ceasefire agreement with Israel if he thinks that brokering this deal will help him to reach heaven. And his response was actually really sad. He said this. He said, "You know, I'm being a little cute. I don't think there's anything going to get me to heaven, okay? I think I'm maybe not heaven bound. I may be in heaven right now flying Air Force One. I'm not sure I'm going to be able to make it to heaven." I think that's really sad words. I think these words, along with his earlier comments about trying to earn heaven by making peace deals, reveals a couple of things to us about him. Firstly, he is aware of his own mortality and is now 79 years old. Secondly, he has at least some awareness of the reality of an afterlife. And thirdly, he is trying his best to work his way there, but he doesn't think he can get there. And this could be at least partially a recognition of his own fallenness, or at least of not being good enough for heaven. But fourthly, there's this undercurrent of pride that he's trying to get there on his own terms. And he's not going to be able to do that. You know, I believe he's heard the gospel several times and still not believed it. Our verse this morning said, "Not by works of righteousness, which we have done." Donald Trump could end every war on the planet, give away all of his wealth to the poor, and he still would not be good enough for heaven, because it's not about our works, but by God's mercy that we're saved. Trump has no assurance of heaven because he's trusting in himself and not in Jesus Christ. But every single person in this building today can have assurance of heaven. You can know that you're going to get there, because the way we get there is not by works that we've done, but by Jesus Christ the Saviour. The verse we read about spoke about being justified by God's grace. Christ has done the work. He's paid for our sins, and he now offers us salvation through his mercy and his grace. So right now, this morning, even before we stand and sing, if you've never trusted Christ, you have this first opportunity now, and there'll be opportunities later as well, to turn to Jesus to do for you what no man can do for themselves.
Thanks for having us here. It's been great to share with you last night, and thanks so much for allowing me to do this morning as well. Creation Research, we're a bunch of scientists basically that are proclaiming the Word of God as true from the beginning. This morning I wanted to touch on a subject you haven't typically heard a creation speaker speaking on the heavens declare the glory of God. And I want to start by reading from Psalm 19, which says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." How big is God? How big do you make God? Because often we limit God by our own understanding. We almost like try to make God like ourselves, don't we? We limit him to the boundaries of our own human conceptions. When it says here, "The heavens declare the glory of God," What is in fact the glory that is being revealed in the heavens? Often I believe we consider that this declaration is limited to revealing God as creator and leave it at that. And that's it. And I think that that's an important part of this passage, but I think there's much more that we can understand from it. What exactly is the speech that is being uttered, the message that's going out to the ends of the world? Is it just about God's beauty and God's power and creation? Is that it? Is this simply the message of creation that this passage is talking about? Now, I think that we have in this passage a clue that we can look a bit deeper into it through that phrase in the first verse there, the glory of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. So what is glory? And I found this online by a pastor, Dr. Donnie Berry, and he said this as a summary. I think it's a good summary. Glory is something of a summary term the Bible uses to describe God's character and nature, or to refer to his presence being made visible or manifest. So if you use this definition, the heavens are declaring God's character and his nature and his presence made visible or apparent, obvious, manifest. Now in the Old Testament, the Shekinah glory was God's presence. The Shekinah means dwelling. It was God's actually dwelling in the temple. He was made manifest or apparent in the temple. In the New Testament, we have Jesus Christ, who is called the Lord of glory. He is God being made apparent or manifest in the flesh on the earth to us. He is the Lord's glory. And he's also referred to as that in Hebrews 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers, important, don't miss that bit, spoke in times past to the fathers. How? Only in the word? Well, we're going to look at that as we go. By the prophets, yes, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. So the Old Testament speaks of God's glory coming, and we know that that is Jesus Christ, who's revealed to us as a person in the New Testament. Now, the Old Testament also says that Jesus is the first and last. The Old Testament speaks that God is the beginning and the end. I think I've got that passage here. There in Isaiah 44, this is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty, I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. In the New Testament, we get this being said of Jesus, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. So we know that Jesus is definitely God. He's the beginning and the end. And so therefore, maybe we can put these things together and come to a conclusion. If the heavens are declaring the glory of God, it may well mean that the heavens declare Jesus Christ. The heavens declare Jesus Christ, who is the glory of God, and his mission from the start to the end. Well, how do they do that? That's what we're going to look at today. So God's glory has been revealed in the heavens, in his word, in the written word, the prophets have put out there, the apostles and so on, and he's been made apparent in the person of Jesus Christ, the heavens, the word, and the person. When Christ first came to the earth, the angels declared glory to God in the highest, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying glory to God in the highest. Here's this term glory again, God being made apparent to us his nature, his character, and on earth peace and goodwill towards men. The elders give glory to God also in Revelation. To the Lamb, the elders give glory to the Lamb. But how do the heavens declare the mission of Jesus Christ? Genesis 1 tells us that the stars were put in place by God for signs and seasons. Seasons in this sense, by the way, means appointed times. That's what that term means, appointed times. And this includes, I think, importantly, the star of Christmas. That was studied by the Eastern astronomers, and the Magi turned up there at Bethlehem because they'd been studying that, probably as a result of being taught by Daniel centuries earlier. The Jewish head of the Magi he was. And there will be signs as well in the heavens at the second coming of Christ as well, for example. But we know from some of these passages that in the scriptures that I'm going to put up here now, Psalm 147, that God has named each of the stars by name. Also in Isaiah 40:26, lift your eyes and look to the heavens who created all of these. He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name. We know how many stars are out there. I've had a guy criticise me on this before. How could there possibly be enough words out there for God to name all the stars? Well, that's limiting God by your own understanding, isn't it? And here I wish to propose, as a number of very notable theologians have done in the past, that the meanings that are embedded in these stars and in the constellations actually outline God's plan from the beginning of creation until the end. The stars, by the way, include the planets, and I think that that roaming star at the time of Christ's birth was probably one of the planets, most likely Jupiter, which is the king star. So, for example, consider how Job knew, before any scriptures were written, how did Job know about the Messiah perhaps 500 years before Moses wrote the first Hebrew scriptures? And he understood in this passage, let's read it, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth, and after my skin is destroyed, this I know, says Job, that in my flesh I shall see God." This passage is revealing that Job understood redemption, he understood resurrection, and he understood incarnation of the Messiah. How did he know that? See, Jewish tradition records Adam and Seth and Enoch as being the fathers of astronomy. And that God revealed the meaning of constellations to Adam, the meaning of his plan of redemption to Adam, and these were passed down through Seth, through Enoch, would have been through Noah and onwards. And some of these retain this. Now, how did he do that? This is God speaking to Job in Job 38. "Can you bind the cluster of the Pleiades or loose the belt of Orion? Can you bring out Maseroth in its season, or can you guide the great bear with its cubs?" Now, what's this passage actually saying? And I don't want to shock you here today, because this is something that we can get a little bit sensitive about at times, I guess. But the Maseroth is the Hebrew word for the zodiac. Zodiac? I hope you're not reading your star signs, by the way, in the weekend newspaper. But the zodiac is mentioned in the scriptures. It's the Hebrew Maseroth. Now, how did the ancients know the meaning of all the constellations? Why is there so many connections? Last year, when I was at the Cosmos Centre in outback Queensland, it's a well-known site, viewing the stars out in Charleville, central Queensland. This is what the tour guide, he was a cosmologist, said to me: "We can't explain why many cultures that had no connection including the Australian Aboriginals and the North American Indians, have the same story for constellations like the Seven Sisters, the Pleiades, that very one that's mentioned in Job. How do they? In fact, I had a Tasmanian Aboriginal walk into our museum just a month or so ago, and he didn't want to hear anything about God, but we got into a good conversation, and he said to me, you know, I find it really weird that our legends are linked to the North American Indians. And I said, I can explain that. The dispersal of people from Babel explains that. They took the same stories for the same constellations. And this is especially intriguing when few constellations have any defined shapes. You don't actually see a person in Orion, do you? You don't actually note that he's got a belt on. The meanings were assigned to them. And even secular sources acknowledge the link between Hebrew and Babylonian, Egyptian, Greek, Roman, Hindu, Islamic, Coptic, Syriac. On it goes. All got similar names for the same stars, similar meanings for the same constellations. Here's the passage from Genesis 11 talking about the dispersal from Babel and the lead up to it, the building of the tower. They said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the whole face of the earth. The zodiac, I believe, was corrupted at Babel. In fact, that passage you could read, let us make a tower that reaches unto the heavens, or whose top is unto the heavens. In other words, there was a pattern of the heavens in the top of that tower. And the zodiac became a corrupted version of God's good signs in the heavens and his eternal plan. We're just going to quickly look at that. And it's probably, I think, one of the major occultic corruptions that occurred there at the Tower of Babel by Nimrod. Let's have a look at this. The Chinese, these ancient characters of the Chinese, this would not have been influenced by Hebrew writings, by the way. They have a character for a nobleman. That's the nobleman, the good nobleman. If you turn the nobleman upside down, that's disobedient. Adam. If you put the good nobleman over top of the fallen nobleman, that's their word for rejoicing. This is incredible. This is only a snapshot. When you start looking into the Chinese characters and how they link into Genesis, it's actually amazing. I just wanted to highlight this one. Now, you can add more to that. When you add a kneeling man to that, you have to take hold. We need to take hold of this act by the good nobleman so that we can rejoice. These characters were not influenced by Hebrews. It's pre-Moses. And there is much more that could be said about that, but that's another whole message. But we have warnings now. We have warnings in the scriptures about the zodiac. So last thing I want to do is encourage you to go out there and start studying the zodiac. It's not what we've got, the word of God. We've got the Bible. We've got the written word of God. God has revealed it through that for us. But let's look at these warnings. In Isaiah 47, let your astrologers come forward, those stargazers who make prediction month by month. Let them save you from what is coming upon you. Surely they are like stubble. The fire will burn them up. Here's another one that's warning us against this. And take heed lest you lift your eyes to heaven. And when you see the sun, the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, you feel driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord your God has given to all peoples under the whole heaven as a heritage. This passage is actually referring to the fact that the stars were given to us. In fact, to all people as a heritage. What's actually in that heritage? Well, let's just quickly look at what the zodiac is. There's a picture of the zodiac. We could call it the Maseroth. If we want to be biblical, let's call it the Maseroth, which is the Hebrew. It's a set of 12 constellations. And they're chosen by the path of the sun through them. It's called the ecliptic. The sun follows a path called the ecliptic that goes through each of these constellations. It's called the precession of the equinox. But because of the wobble in the earth, this slightly changes over time. And so there's a lot of questions. Where did this actually start? What's the first constellation? Now, it's really interesting, by the way, that there's 12 constellations, because that's God's number for perfect government. That's what the number 12, that's why there's 12 tribes of Israel, there's 12 disciples, and so on. But where does the series start? Well, we might have a clue in an ancient Egyptian zodiac. It's in the roof of the Egyptian Hathor temple to Osiris. Osiris, who's he? Well, he's basically the Egyptian supreme god. And some experts believe that this actual zodiac is the exact representation of the zodiacs in Mesopotamia, where the Tower of Babel was built. Now, in another temple, the Temple of Esne in Egypt, zodiac symbols have a sphinx in between them. And the sphinx starts at Virgo, which is the Virgin, i.e. the first coming of Christ, and ends at Leo, the tail of a lion, because Virgo goes around, and the last of the 12 constellations then becomes Leo, the Lion of Judah, the second coming of Messiah. And that's what the Sphinx is all about. There you go. Solves the big question of what the Sphinx is all about. Now, when you look at the zodiac in this way, you actually see that it's broken up into three books of four constellations each. And it is speaking about the Redeemer, the first book. He's coming, his first coming. The Redeemed, the church, in other words. And book three is his future coming. By the way, the Sphinx means to bind together. So this whole passage is bound together, the Virgin through to the Lion of Judah. And through these books, there's a repeating story. It's the battle of the righteous one versus the serpent. There is a righteous character, and these are ones that have been corrupted into all various gods. So Perseus and Hercules and all these other gods have been reinterpreted as separate individuals, where actually they're talking about the one conquering God the whole way through the story. And it's versus the serpent. Where did this start? In the garden. Genesis 3. The Lord said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." The first reference to the Messiah in Scripture. He will bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. There's this cosmic duel written out in the stars between the conquering Saviour and the serpent. Let's have a look at the serpent first of all. In Revelation, we're told of the great dragon that was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who declares the whole world, deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Interesting that, because the serpent in the zodiac, the first book of the zodiac, is Draco. And there's 12 zodiac constellations, and each one of those constellations has another three constellations called decans that are off the ecliptic, but they're associated with the main constellation. And associated with Sagittarius in book one is Draco, and it means the dragon cast down. In book two, it's Cetus, which is the great enemy bound. And in book three, it's Hydra in Leo, which is the old serpent destroyed. The Lion of Judah, Leo, finally, he will be destroyed. Now, in Cetus, which is a decan in Aries, The Egyptian name is Nem, which means subdued in Egyptian. And the brightest star in Cetus is Menka, which means the enemy chained. And there's also another star called Diphtha, which means overthrown, thrust down. See, the serpent is being thrust down, defeated, beaten. And in Revelation 20, verse 10, we have a passage that says, "The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire." Hydra, the old serpent destroyed, it means. He's got a star called Mincha al-Sugia. A lot of these are Arabic, by the way, not Hebrew, which means the piercing of the deceiver. And then we've got dragons across cultures. This explains it, by the way, why there's dragons in every culture. These are just some photos I've taken since I've been in England in the last few weeks at the British Museum and markets and so on. You've got a dragon there that we were told is the protector of London. I'd be a little bit worried about that one, actually. You want the conquering hero, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, to be your protector. Well, let's move now on to the seed of the woman, this cosmic duel between the seed of the woman and the dragon. It starts with Virgo. The zodiac starts with Virgo, the virgin. Interesting, isn't it? And there's some key stars there. By the way, Virgo in Hebrew is Betula, and that means the virgin. Same thing. And the star in her left hand is Spica. And this means the seed of the woman. The star in, and this is again across languages, the star in her right hand is called Subalon, which means the branch or the righteous branch. The star in her head is Zavijavar, which means gloriously beautiful. Now there's three decans you can see there. So you've got Virgo in the middle and three decans associated. You've got Coma, which is the desired son. That's what Coma means. Boots, or bow in Hebrew, means the coming shepherd. You've got Centaurus, which is this ugly creature with a man's upper body and a horse's main body, means despised. And centaurs are generally ugly creatures. They're viewed as sort of these ugly sort of half man, half beast. And this is actually reflecting the dual nature of Jesus being the God-man. And in his hoof, there is a star called Talisman, which means the heretofore and the hereafter. In other words, the one who was and is to come, written there in the stars. Now, below Centaurus, in another a decan of another constellation, is the Southern Cross, very well known to us Australians. In Hebrew, it's called Adom, the cross. Guess what Adom means? It means to cut off, to be cut off. And in Daniel 9, we have this about the Messiah said, after the 62 weeks, Messiah will be cut off. That's actually what happened to Jesus on the cross. Do you know each star in the Southern Cross has a point of injury at the crucifixion? The crown of thorns, the feet, the hands, and the side. Interesting, isn't it? Now, the Hebrew letter T, the final letter in the Hebrew alphabet, is Tau. And it was originally written in Hebrew as a cross, and it means it is finished. Is it starting to spin your mind how all of these things are coming together pointing to the Messiah? This is all in book one, by the way, this stuff about the cross. And the cross, Adam, to be cut off, is in the Maseroth constellation Libra, which is the altar. Let's jump to book three. We're not going to go through each one of these. I'm just wanting to excite you with how big our God is. and how he has got this story in the stars for us. Let's jump to book three, where there's Taurus. Taurus has a Hebrew word, shua, which means coming and ruling. And in Isaiah 9, we have this passage, "For unto us a child is born, the seed of the woman, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever." Taurus is about coming and ruling. The scriptures tell us that this Messiah that we're expecting, Jesus, will come and rule, and will rule, and his government will be one of peace, and there will be no end to it. Now, there's a really interesting decan, one of these attached constellations to Taurus. And you'll know it was mentioned in the reading we had a little while ago from Job. And that's Orion. And it means coming as light, or coming forth as light. And he's usually depicted as a mighty man with a club. And he's got a lion's head in his hand. "Be sober, be vigilant," 1 Peter says, "because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." Now, there's some really interesting star names in Orion as well. His foot is raised, have you noticed, over Lepus, which is actually a picture of Satan. That's another story, won't go into that one. But Rigel, the foot of him who crushes, that's what it means, the foot of him who crushes. Remember our Genesis passage? "He will bruise your head and you will bruise his heel." Bellatrix means swiftly destroying. Al-Nitak, again an Arabic name, means the wounded one, and that's in his belt. So when God is saying to Job, "Can you loose the belt of Orion?" In other words, can you undo my plans for the wounded one? It's written there from the beginning of creation. You can't change it. No one can change it. It's my plan. It's been there from the beginning, and there's nothing you can do about it. There's a couple of other stars that are worth mentioning as well. Saif, which means the bruising, and Al-Nitam, which means the bruising as well. But the brightest star in Orion is actually Betelgeuse, which means the coming of the branch. Remember Virgin, the Virgin, Virgo, and the star in her right hand? The branch, or the righteous branch. Let's read a passage from Scripture here in Jeremiah. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness." See, I think interwoven in the Scriptures are these little references to God's original plan that was revealed to Adam in the stars, and it constantly comes out. I don't have any doubt that Daniel understood these intricately with his amazing learning, and the revelation of God to him as well. "That I will raise to David a branch of righteousness, a king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." Where does this all take us? I think it's incredible to start considering these things, because it just blows your mind how big God is and how intact his plan is from the beginning. Because I asked at the beginning of this message, how big is God? And the gospel written in the stars means that God knew what would happen at creation. He understood that Jesus Christ would be crucified. Crucified, it says, from the foundations of the world. Let's read that, Revelation 13. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, the beast, whose names are not written in the book of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. When you start looking at constellations like Leo, the Lamb, Sagittarius, and others, Capricornus actually is another one, the Lamb. It just is incredible, it all ties in. In 1 Peter, we're also told about this. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times through Jesus Christ. For you who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. And in Hebrews 4 as well, God's works were finished from the foundation of the world. It was there, right from the foundation of the world. God had the plan, it was there, and nothing can change it. We can't loose the belt of Orion, neither can Job. Capricorn is and means the goat of atonement. And one of its stars is Deneb al-Gedi, which means the sacrifice of the lamb. It was there at creation and God foreknew. Let's read this passage from Isaiah. Remember the former things, those of long ago? I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Don't limit God to your own understanding. He's beyond it. He says, I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. Is that just the written Hebrew scriptures? Or is it something much grander and much bigger even than that? From ancient times, what is still to come? I say, my purpose will stand and I will do all that I please. You can't change his word any better than you can change the meaning that he originally put and the names that he originally gave to the stars. He knew that he would be the foot who crushes the serpent's head, that he would be the ultimate mighty warrior and victor over evil and sin. Now that is a God who is worth worshipping. It is beyond our imagination how he could do all of that in advance, but he has. And if you're someone here that has not given yourself to him, I say do it today and don't delay any longer. Do you want a part in his eternal plans? He wants you to have a part in his eternal plans. He's told us how to do that. And we're fortunate in this world because we've got all of it, really. Forget the zodiac now, in the sense that it shows us how big God is. But we've got his word. And most importantly, we've got Jesus Christ, the person, the reality of who he is that we can look to. It comes down to repentance and humble acceptance of his free gift of the Lamb. And as Pastor John said earlier, there's nothing you can do. The President of the United States is probably the most powerful person on earth at the moment. And yet, he can't do anything about his own salvation through his own works. What needs to happen for Donald Trump, as well as yourself, is you need to be able to get to the point where you humble yourself and fall on your knees and worship the God who flung those stars into space in the first place. The Lamb that was slain from the foundations of the world.